I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, as we continue our series of studies in Matthew's Gospel. We'll be thinking particularly today about verses 34 to 40, but I'd like to read from verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. This is God's Word. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Amen. Thus far, the holy word of God. May He bless this reading from His word in our hearing today. You remember last week we began studying this final section of the Olivet Discourse, and it contains the most thorough description in the Gospels of the most sobering subject in all Scripture, the Day of Judgment. You remember we saw in the opening verses, verses 31 to 33, we saw that these verses set the awe-inspiring scene for us. We considered first the language of Judgment Day. Jesus in this passage is speaking in the language of prophecy. He is not telling a parable. It's not supposed to give us all the answers to all the questions we may have, but it does give us what we need to know so that we each may be ready for this great day when it comes. We saw that He is explaining all of these things in layman's language. Secondly, we considered the participants of Judgment Day. The Son of Man will appear in glory as mediatorial king to judge the living and the dead. All the holy angels that there have ever been will appear with Him, an innumerable company of spirits who will summon us to the bar of God. And all the nations, every person who has ever lived, will be gathered before Him. And then thirdly, we considered solemnly the separation of Judgment Day. We saw how Jesus will finally separate the sheep from the goats. Well, as we continue through this passage, I want to add a fourth heading today that will be the subject of our study, and that is the salvation of Judgment Day. The salvation of Judgment Day. We want to continue this study by focusing on what Judgment Day is going to mean for those who are on Jesus' right hand, for the sheep. And then, God willing, next week we will consider what Judgment Day will mean for those on the left hand, for the goats. We mentioned last week how it is that many Christians live in fear of the day of judgment. They're concerned about what will happen. But the Bible teaches us, my friends, that for those of us on the right hand, those who are Christ's sheep, it will not be a day of terror, but rather it will be a day of salvation. For example, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. For it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Or take Romans 3, 11 and 12. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night has far gone, the day is at hand. Or take 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, where Peter speaks of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation. Is that what you think of when you think of Judgment Day? The believer's experience of that day is expressed repeatedly, not in terms of sorrow, but in terms of salvation. And it's that truth that we want to consider today in what Jesus says to the sheep on that day in verses 34 to 40. So there are three aspects of the salvation of Judgment Day. First, your salvation will be determined before Judgment Day. Secondly, your salvation will depend upon your union with Christ. And third, your salvation will be proved by your works. Those are the three things we will consider, three aspects of the salvation of Judgment Day. And the first of them is this: your salvation will be determined before Judgment Day. Before Judgment Day. Look at verse 34 with me again. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, we touched on this thought last week, and we want to develop this theme a little more this morning. The king, when he comes, will not come to interrogate us and then try to decide whether or not we're going to be blessed. No, we will stand before the judge as those who are blessed already. It says, come, you blessed of my Father. You see, Jesus' words here show us, first of all, under this heading, that your verdict was rendered before Judgment Day. Your verdict was rendered before Judgment Day. For the believer, Christ's court will not be like a human court trying to determine guilt or innocence. It will not be at the bar of judgment that God will review your life and then decide whether or not you go to heaven. That was settled before time in the Father's gracious decree. And then it was confirmed in time when you personally believed in Jesus Christ for your justification. And then it was validated in your living a holy life of sanctification. And as we saw last week, Christ himself has already been judged in your place on the cross so that your verdict is already rendered. Yes, you will give an account of yourself on that day. We're going to see that later. But you will do so from the position of honor at Christ's right hand. Your verdict was rendered before Judgment Day. Secondly, under this heading, your adoption was finalized before Judgment Day. Jesus says, come, you blessed of my Father. And later, you see, he refers to us as these, my brethren, in verse 40. Now, if we are Christ's brethren and God is his Father, then we too are sons and daughters of God. This adoption is by faith in Jesus Christ in this life. John 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You see, we will not have to wait to that day to find out whether or not the adoption was finalized, whether or not we have to go back to foster care, as it were. No, the adoption is finalized in this life. Thirdly, your inheritance was prepared before judgment day. Your inheritance was prepared before judgment day. Jesus says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, what does this kingdom mean? Well, it certainly means a new creation, doesn't it? 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. But it also means a new calling. Remember, we've seen throughout this long study in Matthew's gospel, this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, refers primarily to the rule of heaven through King Jesus. What this verse is telling us is that we shall rule with him in the kingdom of glory. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. None of this is merited, you understand. All of it is inherited. Not merited. Inherited. It is the legacy of our Father because we are his adopted children. And all of this you see is spelled out before our trial. Your verdict was rendered. Your adoption was finalized. Your inheritance was prepared. And fourthly, your glorification was begun before judgment day. Think about this for a moment. Our shorter catechism, question 37, asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Answer, the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. My friends, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels, he will bring most of his sheep with him from glory. Most of them, probably including yourself, will be those who had already died throughout the course of history. They will have already spent perhaps millennia in the presence of the King as souls made perfect in holiness that had already passed into glory. Here's how Paul explains God's timeline. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and following. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. My friends, when Jesus comes back, those of us who have died in him will return with him, and he will raise our bodies in union with our already glorified souls so that we will share in his triumph over the grave. And on that day, when we see him with our own new eyes, John says, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. Your salvation is determined before judgment day. Let me ask you this. having enjoyed the intermediate state of heaven with Jesus, do you really think you're going to be in any suspense about the outcome of the day of judgment? Of course not. Paul says in Romans 5, 1 and 9, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath through him. How should we apply this good news? Well, we could rejoice. That would be a good application, wouldn't it? But also, if it is in this life only that the matter of justification is settled, then after you die and stand before the judge, it will be too late to get with God. There's no second chance of purgatory after you close your eyes in this life. In other words, if salvation is determined before judgment day, then so is condemnation. There is a verse in the Bible that says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Their souls are secure before they stand at the bar. But there is another verse in the Bible where Jesus warns, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And if you're sitting here this morning and you know in your conscience that you are not justified before God, there is nothing in this world more important to you right now than that you settle matters with God without delay. And you can. That's the good news. There's no need to wait. You mustn't wait. Your salvation will be determined today, in this life, before the day of judgment. That's the first thing that we draw from this passage. The second thing we draw from this passage is this. Your salvation will depend on your union with Christ. Your salvation will depend on your union with Christ. We learn this fact from verses 35 to 40. Let's read the verses again. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Well, this, of course, is the heart of our text this morning. And here we learn that Jesus will enter into a personal dialogue with the sheep. Again, I remind you, this is the language of prophecy. Jesus will not have one scripted interview the same as this with all the sheep at once, and then the whole thing is over in a matter of minutes. Romans 14:10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each of us. There will be personal interaction between the glorified Christ and each individual on the day of judgment. Now, this maybe raises a question in your head. You might say, well, how on earth will billions and billions of individual human beings stand before Jesus in turn for a personal interview? I mean, are you just going to take a ticket and then wait for millennia for your number to come up? Is that how this day will pan out? Well, of course, there are mysteries here. Things that we cannot now fully understand. But surely some kind of an answer in part lies in the mystery of God's omniscience and his omnipresence. By analogy, don't we already experience something of this every single day when we pray to God? Might we not as easily ask how it is that this same risen Jesus on this same throne can listen to the individual prayers of millions of saints in every geographic region of this world, listening to them and ministering to them and communing with each of them individually and with individual care as if there were no one else in the world that at that moment he was speaking to? Maybe something similar will occur. We don't know. We'll find out. But let's look at this dialogue, which I think suggests at least the tenor of the interview that Jesus will have with each one of us. And for one thing, we see that it reflects our saving union with Christ. Consider with me, in terms of this passage, the Christ that you are united to if you're a Christian. This is a well-known passage. But I think there's something that we can miss in all the familiarity. You remember last week how we discussed the stupendous glory of the Son of Man, the supreme power and the unassailable dominion of this great one who comes on the throne to judge millions upon millions of angels surrounding him, all power, all glory, all authority to summon the dead to judgment. It's an incredible scene. But let me tell you something that's even more incredible about that scene. When this great majestic being opens his mouth, what does he say? I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I was naked. I was sick. I was in prison. Think about that. Every eye in the universe transfixed on the glorious Son of Man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, he's given this name above every name, to which every knee will bow, precisely because he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. This exalted king that we will see on the day of glory was once humiliated. He once suffered. He was the despised Nazarene who had nowhere to lay his head, but here he is in his glory on that day. Hungry, thirsty, naked, in prison. And you see, this same estate of humiliation is today being endured by those of us he calls his brethren. We who have taken up our cross and followed him, who share in our master's insults and injuries and deprivations for his sake. Hunger, thirst, estrangement, nakedness, sickness, imprisonments. These are normative Christian experiences, and these sorrows are endured because we are united by faith to the man of sorrows. Jesus recalls our past lives in this world, and he says to us, "Inasmuch as you did this to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." The suffering Christian and the Christian that relieves his suffering prove that they are united to their head, Jesus Christ. And on that day, my friends, union with Christ will mean everything. Such is our identification with Jesus, that he says when we suffer as his body on this earth, he suffers. He suffers. Do you remember what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those Christians over there? That's not what he said. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? The writer to Hebrews 2:10 says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren today, and he won't be ashamed to call us brethren on that day. So the question has to be, are you united to this Christ? Are you identified with him in this way? Do you take up your cross and follow him? And do you relieve the burdens of those so treated? That's a vital question for all of us this morning. Because our third point is this. Your salvation will be proved by your works. Your salvation will be proved by your works. Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works will follow them. Or take Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Friends, justification is by faith alone. It is through grace alone, but not by that faith which is alone. The Apostle James writes, James 2:14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, go, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We've seen that your salvation is determined before judgment day. If you have been justified by faith, if you have been adopted by the Father, as we've seen, if you have been united to Christ in this life, then the reality of these things will be proved by an examination of your works on the day of judgment. Scottish theologian George Stevenson explains, quote, all are to be judged according to their works, but the good works of the righteous are to be brought into judgment not as the grounds of their acquittal, but as the evidences of their gracious state, as sharing in the electing love of God and in the righteousness of Christ. Our works will be examined by Christ on the day of judgment. And the particular example Jesus gives here in this text are these works of mercy to fellow believers for Christ's sake. And notice that it's not just a bare doing of charitable deeds in the abstract. He's also interested in the heart from which they were done. They were done for Christ, and they were done in a spirit of self-forgetfulness. Did you notice that in verses 38 and following? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. The saints of that day are astonished that their works are remembered by Jesus. If anything, they realize their works need to be repented of. But they themselves seem to have a hard time remembering them. They certainly don't remember doing these to Jesus. How is it that God can accept our pathetic efforts? When you think of your good works, do you think they pass muster with God? Our confession of faith reminds us, Westminster Confession 16:6, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable or unreprovable in God's sight, but rather that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Isn't that awesome? If you are in Christ, God takes your pathetic efforts, says, I'm so pleased with you. Well done, good and faithful servant. And to be clear, these good works will not be the grounds of your acquittal, but rather the evidence that you have already been acquitted, that you have been justified by free grace in the gospel. So again, let me ask you this morning, are you ready to stand before Christ? Put your faith to the test. Are you proving your faith by your works, imperfect works that are accepted by Christ? Yes, and that flow from saving faith. Without holiness, says the apostle, no one will see the Lord. You want to go to heaven? Heaven is a place of holiness. Does your life reflect the fact that you are a citizen of heaven, or does it reflect that your affections are instead still tied to this world that will be consumed on that day? And in particular, are you showing mercy to the least of these, my brethren, the hungry, the naked, the sick, the poor, the stranger? That's a challenge, isn't it? This passage has become something of a popular soapbox for champions of social justice within the American church. You'll even hear American politicians quoting this on CNN. The argument goes like this. Jesus, the outcast, identifies with the poor and marginalized as a class in society, the least of these. So, they say, a Christian is fundamentally someone who engages in social justice issues in our society. A Christian is someone who works with the homeless, who reaches out to the poor, those who are marginalized in society. That is the definition of a Christian. And social justice is thus said to be of the essence of the mission of the church, and the gospel of forgiveness of sins through Christ's shed blood is eclipsed by a social gospel. How should we respond to this common interpretation of our text? Well, frankly, friends, maybe we in the Reformed churches need to be rebuked by the liberal churches and unbelieving organizations for our many failures in mercy ministry. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's right that we as a congregation are having a drive for Wheeler Mission this month, that we support Hunger Inc., that we support Heart Change Ministries. Love your neighbor. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus in this text is primarily speaking of the least of these in terms of the least of these, my brethren. Jesus is referring not to all of suffering humanity with whom he is identified, but with his suffering family members, the church. Whatever we do for our fellow believers, we are doing for him because they, and they only, are united to him by faith. Galatians 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, and we have lots of opportunities, let us do good to all, but especially, Paul says, to those who are of the household of faith. Let us do good to the needy, and especially to the church throughout the world. It is to the church that Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all men will know you are my disciples, that you love one another. And let us do it in a self-forgetful way, not announcing it with trumpets as the Pharisees do. Jesus says that those who do their works of righteousness before men to be seen by them have their reward in full. And the reward of men thinking well of you in this life will be nothing compared to hearing Jesus say on that day to you, well done, good and faithful servant. So we've considered the salvation of Judgment Day this morning. Your salvation will be determined before Judgment Day. Your salvation will depend on your union with Christ, and your salvation will be proved by your works. But I want to close with some thoughts to tie all these things together. If all these things are true, how should you then feel about the prospect of Judgment Day if you are a Christian? The Scriptures invariably describe Judgment Day for the believer as something to eagerly look forward to. We should be excited at the prospect of Jesus coming back. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all who believe. Or 2 Timothy 4:8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. A young man who is going to be crowned a prince does not dread the day of his coronation. A young woman who is betrothed to her beloved doesn't dread the sight of her husband on their wedding day. So why is it then that so many Christians dread the prospect of the day of judgment? Maybe it's just the sheer grandeur of the spectacle. It's so removed from our experience, it makes us afraid and tremble. Perhaps we lack assurance of our salvation and we need to go back to the gospel and cling afresh to the promises and bear the fruits of repentance and growth in grace. Perhaps we're nervous about giving a personal account of ourselves to Jesus. But there's one reason I suspect that may trump them all. Perhaps it's the fear that all our private sins will be read out publicly for all to hear. I once had a friend in Galway years ago, and he used to have this quirky thing he'd always say. He'd always say about secret sins. He said, well, it's all going to be on the big video screen on the last day. That is very common teaching in the church today. Will it all be on the big video screen for all to see? Think about that. Can you imagine anything more dreadful? To have your conscience stripped naked and exposed, that you would be made a public spectacle. I would submit to you the following. Does not the gospel declare to us that as far as east is distant from west, so far has he put our sins away? Does the gospel not say to us that he has cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea? Hebrews 8 verse 12 says clearly and categorically, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. If your salvation is determined before Judgment Day. Then your public disgrace took place before Judgment Day too. Christ has been made a public spectacle on the cross on your behalf as he hung there naked, scorn of the world in his ears. He did that for you if you're a Christian, so that you might not be made a public spectacle, that he might present you to himself a spotless bride without any blemish on that great wedding day. We enjoyed a wedding here on Friday evening, and it was a simply beautiful occasion. I don't know about you if you were here, but the only tears I saw were tears of joy, and I did see quite a few of those. Will that day be any different for the bride of Christ? Can there be anything more incongruous than a bride dreading her wedding day because she knows her husband is going to make a public speech describing all of her fornications before they met? Of course not. And I should tell you that the commentators take different positions on this. Good men differ on this point. But we can certainly say this much, that if there is to be a public naming and shaming of the believer's sins before they are acquitted on that day, it's certainly not taught in this text. Certainly not in this text. Quite the opposite, in fact. Because in this text, only our good deeds are publicly listed by Jesus. And if this text is silent on any such thing, where Scripture is silent, so perhaps should we be also. Are you looking forward to the day of judgment? Are you looking forward to the salvation of Judgment Day? Let us not await the return of Christ with fear, like the wicked servant who you remember was awaiting the arrival of a hard man. But rather let it be the day for which the saints as well as the Savior have longed. Let our hearts rather be in the mood of the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:14-17, and with this I close. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, you tell us in your word to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And Lord, if the day of judgment holds no terrors for us, then may we pray it with greater fervency this day. We confess, O Lord God, that there is much that we don't understand. But we praise you that you have revealed enough to us that we might understand what we need to know, to be ready for the day when we will stand with that great multitude no one can number before the throne of the risen Christ. We acknowledge, O Lord our God, that we depend entirely upon your grace to stand in that day. How we ask, O Lord, that every one of us in this place, on this day, would be right with you in this life. We ask, O Lord our God, that we who claim to be Christians would live as Christians, that we would live as Christians for Christ's sake. We ask, O Lord God, that our motivation would not be fear of wrath, but rather love for our great Savior, who was made a public spectacle for us. We praise you, Lord Jesus, You who are King of kings and Lord of lords, we worship you, O Lord God, and we rejoice in the knowledge that you rejoice over us, that you accept us through your sacrifice, and that we are accepted through your righteousness, which makes us perfect in your sight. We thank you also that our acts of sincere obedience are accepted likewise in the Beloved. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might continue to live for you in this world. We pray, Heavenly Father, also, that you would wean our hearts from this world, as we are to inherit a kingdom. May we live, O Lord God, as those who will soon be transformed. May we live with this blessed hope, O God. May it give us a spring in our step as we go forward into this world this week. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.